Okay, so let's go on to questions, and we'll endeavor to respond by God's word, the Bible. I know my son saw something out there. I think Joe put it out there. Is the beast in the book of Revelation is the man? The number of man. Give me a minute. We'll find that. Okay, that would be Revelation 13. Let's see where we might want to start reading about this. Okay, let's start in verse 11, because that's where it starts to talk about the beast. Well, there are other places, of course, but that's where I think we can start to pick up this the contents here. We read in Revelation 13, verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, this picture of this beast, as we start to look into this, we start to realize that this picture of the beast coming up out of the earth is the same picture. Well, let me make a mark here, and hang on a second. This is the very same picture we read about in Revelation chapter 9, where we read in verse 1, "When the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven," that star is Christ, and the word "fall" is the word pipto. It identifies with falling in judgment from the heavens onto the earth, the heavens above, bringing the word of judgment upon the corporate church. "And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit," of course that is Christ who has that key, "and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." So here is the picture of the beast coming up out of the earth. This is Revelation chapter 9. We get another picture of this kind of a thing in, I think it's in Revelation chapter 11, if I recall. Revelation chapter 11, here. And this kind of makes it a little clear, I think. Verse 7, "And when they," the two witnesses, "shall have finished their testimony," preaching of the gospel, in the church particularly, what is in view, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them," the two witnesses, the saints, "shall overcome them and kill them," to silence them. And then it goes on, and after three, it talks about the dead bodies laying in the street and so on and so forth. So here again is the picture of the finishing of the testimony. It is the end of the church age, which, by the way, the end of the church age is 1994. That's when Satan was loosed. It also is the end of the church age. That's when the body of Christ finishes their testimony, and the beast now descends out of the bottomless pit. He's loosed. Satan is loosed in 1994. The sounding of the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, and God describes that as the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, making war against them, and so on, against the saints. So when we go back to Revelation 13, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth," the word earth is identifying with the church. You know, by the way, there are other places in the Bible we read, for instance, the great river Euphrates is dried up, and that great river Euphrates identifies with the gospel flowing through the earth, you know, through the land. Also, we'll get a picture, and that's where the beast is. That's where the three unclean spirits like frogs come up, as the Bible tells us. But God also gives us the picture of the four messengers holding back the winds, the four winds. And as we discover and look very carefully, we see this is a picture, ultimately, of the restraining of Satan. But anyway, "beheld coming up out of the earth," verse 11 of Revelation 13, "he had two horns." Horns identify with power, particularly the word of God. Two identifies with the church, like a lamb. "And he spake as a dragon." He appears to be those who are bringing a true gospel. He appears to be the true church, bringing the true word. He's got a Bible in his hand, just like he appears to be bringing the truth like the lamb. But he actually is a dragon. He twists scripture. He lies scripture. He privately interprets scripture. He speaks as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast, which were before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he goeth and doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should both make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand and in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he had that mark of the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that understand count the number of the beast, for it is the number of mankind, and his number is 666. So ultimately, it's bringing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Satan, into the where the kingdom of heaven should be preached. It is a picture, of the things of this world. Remember, Satan is prince and power of the air. He has control over the conversations of the world. And any of the conversations of the world, when they're brought into the church and they dominate the conversations in the church, it is now the conversations of the world in the church. And that is identifying with the beast. It comes forth out of mankind. Ultimately, the beast, spiritually speaking, that is and was and so on, as the Bible speaks, is and is not, is mankind collectively. And Satan walketh about as a roaring lion in the hearts of men, seeking whom he may destroy, whom he may devour. I know someone brought this to my attention a while back, that Satan cannot be at more than one place at one time. And we know it's Satan and his demons. But Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. And when we look at that collectively, I think we can get the case of Satan working in the hearts of all men. And of course, we do have the legion. God speaks of the demons, Satan and his demons, his followers, he calls it the legion, many, for we are many. So, in a collective way, mankind, that's where Satan dwells. He's the prince and power of the conversations of the world. He's the conversations of the air. He's the prince and power of the air. So, anyway, the beast collectively is mankind. It's unsaved mankind. That has been my conclusion for quite some time now. If anybody else has anything to add to these things, a question, a comment, feel free to raise your hand, pick up the mic. The church is in apostasy since the beginning. No, that wouldn't be true. There is a constant assault upon the church that has always been from the very beginning. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the assault is constantly upon the high places. But the apostasia, God refers to the corporate church as a faithful city, and then asks the question, how has a faithful city become the harlot? Righteousness dwelt there, and so on. So the apostasy is a point in time when the church is no longer bringing truth at all. But it is true that there is that constant assault upon the churches. But a church goes apostate when it is no longer declaring the light of the gospel any longer.
Hey, everybody. Good to see you, Darash, and everyone. Blessed Lord's Day. Can you guys hear me? Just want to get a quick mic check. How's the audio? Is it too low or loud, or is it just right? I just changed the setting on it, so. Perfecto. Wow. Okay. Speaking Italian there. Okay. I just want to ask Brian. Do you guys think, E-Bible's having the debate with the Muslim in that certain Muslim room or something like that? What do you guys think about that? Do you think that's you know, I mean, we're not supposed to debate the Bible, right? But I mean, I'm not sure if they're using it in that kind of a way, but what do you think of that? I mean, the way they're, you know, having that debate, you think that's okay? I mean, I don't know. I'm just wondering, I mean, the Bible says we're not supposed to debate. There's a verse that says, you know, debates or something like that. Let me try to find some verses, and so I'm just curious what you guys think about that. Thanks a lot. Let me get some verses.
Well, we read in the Bible in Amos, chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? So that's the question. Can you walk together with someone that is not in agreement with you? You know, I struggled over this a long time ago. Well, maybe not that long ago. I, too, have been involved in debate, debating God's Word. Years ago, many years ago, when the Bible Only Room started up to some degree, there was debating going on. And people would come in with false doctrines, and we would debate it. And the room is quite different since we stopped that. We don't have the sea and the waves roaring anymore. We don't have those people coming in with all these false doctrines week after week after week after week, assaulting and trying to break us down. I remember, you know, these names of these people would come in. I knew exactly where the conversations were going to go that day, just by looking at the names in the room. And I come to realize that it wasn't very God glorifying. We had control. You know, this was the Bible Only Room, and the couple administrators at the time, we had control. We can control the conversation just as we do now in the Bible Only Room. We give some people some room to get out their point, to get out their idea, their position, their thoughts, even though they may be somewhat old hat to us. In other words, we've heard this before, but let's let everybody hear the position, the idea, the thought. You know, to some point, it's a little grievous sometimes, and we bear with it and let them get their thought out, and then we bring the correction. Then we bring the correction by God's Word, the Bible. Maybe they'll have opportunity to come on the mic again. But we make it clear with them, we're not going to debate it. This is what the Bible says. If they don't agree with that, that's fine. Let's move on to the next subject. If they're not happy with that, they could leave the room. But we're not going to get into strife and debate. And I remember years ago when Brother Campin was involved with a debate on scripture interpretation. And I thought that was pretty good. But I was perplexed at the end. Because the people, and I can only relate to this, but the people that I had contact with listening to that debate, some people who held a certain position in the Bible and Bible biblical interpretation and so on and so forth, at the end of this, maybe one group here, Group A and Group B. And I noticed at the end of the debate, nobody in Group A came over to Group B. Nobody in Group B came over to Group A. I also discovered that Group A thought that their side won. Group B thought that their side won. So what benefit came by it? I didn't see any benefit. But here is the body of Christ bringing forth the truth and not having control over the conversation. You know, in the church, when during the church age, you have the leaders of the church, the pastors, the elders, and they were in control. And as long as the controlling body was the children of God bringing forth the true gospel, then they had control over the conversation and the true gospel was going forth. Just picture this, the body of Christ coming into a church where an apostate church, what foothold are they going to get there? They have control. Those who are apostate has control. They have the controlling situation. They've got the ability to silence. And we see that's exactly what does happen. Their whole process is to bring the body of Christ to silence. I see no difference in that kind of a situation. Now, if you go into a room that is controlled by Muslims and they have the controlling factor, they're going to have the upper hand, and You can't co-control it, because can two walk together unless they agree? It's a biblical statement. The other thing is that if, now let's take another situation. Let's take e-Bible. I think e-Bible should be the controlling factor. They've already had some conversations over there. Well, they need to say, well, look, if you want to come discuss the Bible and discuss these things, come over here. Let them have the control. But then they're going to have to be appear to be rude to them to some degree, because they're going to have to silence them down, because here is a place they claim to be bringing the true gospel, so they have to maintain that true gospel. They can't allow people to go forth and indoctrinate people in a false doctrine, in a Muslim belief, in a any kind of belief outside of the truth. It could be a Christian belief that is not a true Christian position. So I find major I've come to the conclusion for myself, major problems to do that. I would not be involved in that in any way. I just wouldn't be. It would be very, it's enough, like last Lord's Day, we had some, I think it was last Lord's Day, maybe it was Lord's Day before, I don't remember, but not long ago, we had someone in here that came with a false doctrine, and I was under great stress, great duress, as I was listening to this person talking, but they were kind of new to the room. They were making a position. They didn't realize that we've already been through this position 1,000 times. But they want to make their peace, their thoughts, and you let them bring it out. And so there was a lot of vexation as I stood, listening to this person, waiting for them to come to an end and then bringing them to correction. But then after bringing them to correction, made it clear that, you know, I can't allow them to preach their gospel and give them, an equal foothold in the room. We have a responsibility to maintain the flow of truth while we recognize the fact that we could be in error too, though. You know, we have to always recognize that and always looking for that correction. So I don't think we should do that. There is in Romans chapter 1, we read, let's see where we might start. And it's just always hard for me to figure where to start. I always want to go to the beginning of the chapter. Let's pick up in verse 20. Verse 20 is a beautiful place to pick up. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even His eternal power and Godhead, for they are without excuse. So here the stage is being set with the fact that we're to look at things in parables in the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept, because that's ultimately what Romans chapter 1, verse 20 is saying. And let's go on. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. He's talking about the corporate church, of course. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. They brought it to the things, the level of mankind, and not that which is spiritual, which is godly. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. They served mankind more than God Himself, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause God gave them up to vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error that was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, here's the point of these verses, because here's now is the impact. Verse 28, let me just reread that one more time. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, these are people who didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God therefore gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind, God says, is one that is unapproved. It's not approved. It is worthless. It is something that is cast away. It is a rejected. It is a reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient, not becoming. Being filled with, and here's what the mind is being filled with, unrighteousness. In other words, not with Christ, but with unrighteousness. Christ is righteousness. And here they're being filled with the Antichrist, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So here God is listing, debating right here between murder and deceit. Murder, debate, and deceit. And all these lists of things is the list of the things of the unrighteous. And anyone who does not have the truth, claiming to have the truth and don't have the truth, fall together in this list. They are filled with Antichrist. They're filled with spiritual fornication. They're filled with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So, the unbeliever bringing forth, saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it, this is the picture of them. Can two walk together unless they agree? The answer is no, they cannot. So I don't think it is a wise thing to do that. I know I've made my opinion years ago, because this has been done many, many years ago, and it's done a couple of times since. And you know, and I guess maybe some over there don't see it. But I have to admit that I, too, in my ignorance in the past, was guilty of the same. And I even saw Brother Campin, in his ignorance, was guilty of the same, too. I've come to realization I can't do that. By God's mercy, hopefully soon, they too will come to realization that they shouldn't be doing that either. So, the answer is no, they shouldn't be doing that. But we don't want to judge them, in a sense, because, again, you know, we need to judge ourselves and look to our own selves and also recognize the fact that we're all in different places. Sometimes people think or say or believe things that are in error, and it doesn't mean that they're lost or anything. Goodness, I have error. We all have error. And at some point in time, by God's mercy, God will send correction, and then we get closer to having a better understanding of things. So, Lord willing, maybe someone will get that word to them. I know I've tried, there was a disagreement in that. Maybe others will try and eventually. You know, take Brother Campin, how over the years he's had some errors, and the faithful would call in and chisel away and chisel away and chisel away and chisel away, and eventually Brother Campin would break and realize and confess, hey, I was teaching this all wrong. We know right now Brother Campin is teaching things that are wrong, and there are some that are chiseling away, chiseling away, chiseling away. And by God's mercy, he'll be brought to correction again. Lord willing. But he'll be found again with another error, just like we will and they will. But is that constant growth, and we should expect at some point it should become corrected. We should hope, by God's mercy, it should become corrected. Anyway, go ahead, Danny.
All right, thank you. I just want to respond to that. I kind of agree with what you're saying there, Duresh. It just didn't kind of feel right. Maybe I guess the debating is maybe the wrong title to choose to call it. We'll have an open discussion, a discussion about the Bible or something like that. Like Nate was saying, as long as you're using the Bible, but what if they're going to be quoting from the Quran? So that's another thing too. I agree with what you're saying. Thanks.
Yeah, one more follow-up before Danny goes. Remember, they're being put on the same level. They'd be given even foothold. Can two walk together unless they agree? We don't put the continual up on the same place where the abomination of desolation is. We discover that one is taken down and the other is replaced with it. We don't see the two in the same place. And that's the problem. I got to tell you, this was a blessing for me to go to the first debate. I did sit in on it, because as I sat in the debate, I didn't participate in it. I was there to listen, and actually there was chosen speakers, if I recall. The first one was anyway years ago, and I just listened, and it was a kind of a blessing for me because I recognized that there was a problem here. I found myself with great vexation. I was greatly, 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 immensely vexated through the whole process. And I was struggling in myself. Why am I so vexated? Why am I so irritated? Why am I so disturbed by this? Because I saw that the Quran was given equal weight with the Bible, as if to use the Quran to debate against the Bible, to go outside the Bible. To permit this, people were coming in from all over the place. It became a very populated room that day, I remember, and I guess since then, in the other debates, it has been also, because this isn't, they've done it a number of times. But you have people coming in that are confused already. Why confuse them more? Can two walk together unless they agree? We can't give equal time. And the other thing is it was tilted. I know the one I sat in was very tilted. They had total control over the mic. They spent much more time on the Quran than they did the Bible. When all was said and done, I saw not one person from that room that was a believer in the Quran and the things of those things that came into the Bible room or the Bible-only room or at a later point and said, I was a believer in this, my heart was changed by this. No. Those who were on the right side continued to believe what was on the right to be right. Those who were on the left side continued to believe what was on the left is right. And nothing changed. No one moved from one point to the other. Everyone thought that they won. I saw the opposite. I really was totally irritated by the whole thing. And it caused me to question the righteousness of doing that, whether we should or not do that or not. And as I went through scriptures, some of the scriptures I already shared today, I discovered it wasn't the right thing to do. We shouldn't do that. So hopefully they over there in the e-Bible will come to reason of that at some point, that it's not God glorifying at all. I've never seen anything come out of it God glorifying. And again, the other thing is it's always on their terms, on their turf, and they got control. We can't do that. We should never do that. I'll never do that. I go into another Christian room and I bring up truth, and I haven't done this in a long time, and I'm quickly silenced. I'm not going to stay in that room. I'm quickly overrun and overtaken, and the lie is put up above the truth. And what does God tell us to do when they reject it? Shake the dust. Why? Because you're in a snake pit. There's no water here. Let your peace return to yourself. In other words, be peaceful. Let God's peace be unto you. You got the word. And as you leave, shake the dust and go to another house. And that's what we should do. Go ahead, Danny. Okay, two questions. According to my current understanding, do you see the 5 months spoken in Revelation 9:5 as literal or spiritual time period? It's absolutely a spiritual picture. It is a parable. I'm in total disagreement with Brother Campin's position. He's taken things to a literal level, and it changes a lot in Revelation. It changes a lot of things in not only the book of Revelation, but in the Bible. And Lord willing, we'll find correction, because he's definitely wrong. And I say this, I'd like to say it as humble as I can, but I have to say it as boldly as I can, too. I've given this a lot of thought, a lot of consideration, a lot of study. And this idea of 5 months of hell on earth is not biblical. The idea of the first woe coming before the second and the third woe, when God clearly says one woe is past, two more woes yet to come, second woe is now past, which God speaks about in Revelation 11, clearly identifying the second woe with the removing of the candlestick, come out of it, my people, second woe is now past, one more woe yet to come. So that clearly tells us right then and there that the first woe was before the coming out of her, my people, before the people were called out of the church. So, and there's plenty more. Now, let's see. When do you believe this 5 months actually takes place? The 5 months, literal, it takes place, if we're going to look for a literal time period, between 1994 and 2001. It is a seven-year period. I know I've done extensive studies in this, coming from a different perspective, leading us up to this and discovering that this is the five-month period. The 5 months is not a literal sense at all in any way. The number five has to be looked at as a spiritual sense. We know that the number five is either grace or judgment. In this case, it is judgment. It is judgment for a period of time. The picture of months tells us that there is time in view here. So the 5 months is not a literal time. It's a spiritual picture of judgment upon a people for a period of time. And so that's the picture of that. And we can look on every word and every verse. Again, we have done extensive, intensive studies on Revelation chapter 9 and the chapters leading up to it and the chapters leading after it. And the rest of chapter 9, I think it's verse 13 and on, which describes another picture. It brings us to the second woe, if I recall. Yes, it does, the second woe in Revelation 9, verse 13, I think it is. And then Revelation 10 is the third woe. You know, the other thing is interesting. How could the first woe be, which is the fifth trumpet, be the last trumpet? And how does the sixth trumpet or the sixth the second woe come before the first woe or the fifth trumpet? God is very, very clear about this. Very clear. He puts them in a fixed order that cannot be removed. And then for our stubborn minds, he makes it very redundant. And he not only says the fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, seventh trumpet, he also goes back and says first woe, second woe, third woe, and he also goes back and says there are three more woes yet to come after the first four trumpets. That's Revelation chapter 8, verse maybe 12 or 13 or something like that. But anyway, he says that after the fourth trumpet, he says there are three more woes yet to come. Make it clear, in a fixed situation, the first four trumpets come before the last three trumpets. Then he likens the last three trumpets as three woes. Trumpet number five, woe number one. Trumpet number six, woe number two. Trumpet number seven, woe number three. They are fixed. They are unmovable. They're in a fixed place. You cannot move them. Then he makes it absolutely crystal clear, with all redundancy for our sake, saying, after the first woe is past, he says, there are two more woes yet to come. He's saying this is chronological. It is 1, 2, and 3. Then after the second woe is past, he says it again clearly. Second woe is now past, and there is yet one more woe yet to come. Clearly chronological. Woe number one, woe number two, woe number three. Revelation chapter 11, when God says the second woe is now past, there is one more woe yet to come, clearly that was come out of her, my people. So clearly, woe number one, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, is a time period before 2001, must be, has to be. It is before the removing of the candlestick. It is before the come out of her, my people. It is, and ultimately, it is the loosing of Satan. You know, that is ultimately what is in view, because Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 starts off clearly with the star falling in judgment. Christ is that star falling on judgment from the heavens onto the earth, crushing them to powder. And he has the keys to loose Satan. And he opens the bottomless pit. And then we get the picture of false gospels and false prophets coming out. God gives us the parables of the locusts and the fact that they have the faces of men and they're as horses and they have crowns as if they were crowns of gold. And it goes on. And it is a false gospel that is in view. God speaks of the poison as the tails of a scorpion when it striketh a man is the same poison as that. It is a poisonous gospel. So none of the stuff works. And if we're going to start to interpret Revelation 9 as a literal situation, then we got to go back to Revelation 1, start all over, and go all the way through to 23, or 22, I think it is, and start interpreting that literal too, because we're doing it arbitrarily, and we shouldn't. We have to look line upon line, precept upon precept. We first look for the spiritual deep things. Of course, the moral things and the historical things come up anyway, but we're looking for the deeper things, the spiritual things in the Word of God. So, absolutely in total disagreement with all of that. I'm disturbed to some degree by it, but the only thing that really is disturbing me is not the error, because I believe Brother Campin has been an error of his understanding of Revelation for many, many years. You know, I read his study and heard his study back in the late 70s and early 80s. And until recently, he really hasn't revisited it. And in those days, I didn't know truth concerning it anyway. I didn't understand the book of Revelation, so I didn't know whether Brother Campin was right in his positions and ideas back then or not. I was kind of following along, and I really was, you know, I wasn't signing up for a lot of his conclusions, but I wasn't denying them either. I just didn't know. And only by God's mercy recently, the past few years, have I come to an understanding of these things and things that are in harmony. And so, you know, understanding or not understanding Revelation doesn't affect someone's salvation. You know, the right hand is the right hand, and the elbow is the elbow, and the knee is the knee, and the ankle is the ankle, all in the body of Christ. And the ankle doesn't have the job of the knee, and the knee doesn't have the job of the elbow, and the elbow doesn't have the job of the hand. But Christ is the head of that body, and so you know, the elbow can do a much better job working the joint of that elbow than the knee does for the working the joint of the knee. But one is not used for the other. So God gives us all different knowledge for different reasons and different times, and we all come to understanding in different times. We're all at different places, spiritually speaking, and so on. So with that said and done, a misunderstanding in the book of Revelation is not disturbing to me. I know I have error in my understanding of Revelation. I'm not aware of where my errors are yet. I'm still praying for, you know, the correction, wherever it may be that I need it. But I do realize I must still have error, because I've had error in all my life in Revelation. And from time to time, I'm finding correction here and correction there. And I got to believe tomorrow I'm going to hear maybe some more correction. So we walk very humbly in this particular book. Also, the book of Revelation is a book that God has kind of really... He's given us a little bit of understanding over the years in the past, you know, 20, 30, 50, even 100 years ago maybe, but very little. Most of it is sealed up until the end. And especially the chronology of end time events, and that's when Brother Camping is going really astray in the chronology, which is the most difficult part, trying to work that out, in my humble opinion. But again, with all that said and done, I don't have a problem with the error because of that. But what I do have a problem with, and has been really tugging at me and bothering me, is this idea of hell on earth. That is really a problem for me, and also annihilation, another problem for me. Those are two problems that I'm disturbed by. I don't understand, because the salt is losing its saltness. And it's already done that in the church, but we're not to do that in the world. We're to declare judgment. The penalty of sin is what? Death. The death that God has in view is what? Hell eternal. What is hell eternal? God says it's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I'm not going to try to interpret that to mean annihilation, because I can't. I have to take leaps to I just don't see it. I can see traces in the Bible that might permit God at the end of the world to be merciful God, and instead of continuing in eternity in hell in the way that he intended it to be really so merciful to declare, well, it's always been my intent to be total forgive and just annihilate them. Possibility is there, but I do not see the Bible teaching that. I just don't. I have to do private interpretations to teach that. I have to really leap in my understanding to teach that. And so I dare not. I dare not teach that. I teach if someone, also God tells us not to describe what is in heaven or what is in hell. All I know is the Bible is clear to me where Christ is, that's where heaven is. Well, what is heaven? Where is it? I've heard preachers trying to describe to children what heaven is, and I was twisting in my chair when I hear these things. I have no clue in what heaven is. All I know is where God is, that's what heaven is for me. And what is hell? Well, I can only go back to the Bible and hear what the Bible says. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And Christ is very, very redundant for our minds, our earthly sin-cursed minds that we're always struggling in the flesh, with the flesh. And our hearts are being changed and our mind are being changed to the Word of God. Nevertheless, because we need it, God is redundant. And he says it three times in Mark 9. Their fire is not quenched, and their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. Cut off your hand, cut off your arm, pluck out your eye. It would be better that you go into with one eye than enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to have two eyes to be cast into the place, I forget exactly how that goes, but where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So, I won't try to describe what hell is. I'm not going to give it a term. I'm not going to go beyond what the Bible says. I don't see annihilation. I have challenged, by the way, people who do agree with this or struggling with it. I challenge to find me a verse that I can look at so that I might be able to try to find agreement with them. Haven't seen it yet, so. But go ahead. Okay. Jude 1:14-15. Is this something that has already occurred spiritually, or will this occur in the future, or both? And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them that all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and to their and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, is that a future or a past occurrence? I guess that's the question. And my answer would be to you, when we read, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, my answer would be, I believe that began at Pentecost. And that picture is a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That picture of judgment and also mercy, which is in view there too, executing judgment upon all men, is taking place by the preaching of the gospel throughout the New Testament era. It will end on Judgment Day itself. And that's how I see that in Jude 1 at this point in my understanding of the Bible. All right, if anybody else has anything to add to these things, any corrections that could be offered, maybe some other verses that might help to build either side, welcome to pick up the mic. Or any other questions or comments on any other subject matter, mic is open. Is killing in self-defense wrong? No, I think not. You know, we have to defend ourselves, and it depends on the self-defense. And let's think about that a little for a moment. First of all, let's take the centurion. What was his business? He was a soldier. He led other soldiers into battle. He was a centurion. He had authority over many. And it appears, you know, Christ speaks about this one centurion, you know, such great faith I have not heard, no, not in all of Israel, concerning that one centurion that came and talked about, I think it was his servant that was ill. And the Lord was going to go to his house. He says, "Oh, no, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." And he marveled at his faith. And, of course, that faith was given to him from God. But he was a man whose business was to kill. He was under authority, and yet he too was under authority. He was given orders by his government from those above him, and he would go out and would have to do. He didn't stop being a soldier. So, you know, God speaks about raising up governments and bringing them down. They're risen often for judgment. They also to keep order, and we shouldn't fear them. So all that being said and done, there's one way that killing, nothing wrong with it. You know, killing an animal for the purpose of food, God has put them here for that, and we've even killed animals for the purpose of worshiping God in the sense of ritual, for the purpose of a ritual. You know, Christ himself being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, if a man is going out into a place, maybe especially where it's a dangerous place, and he's preaching a gospel. For instance, if we were to go to Iran to preach the gospel, it wouldn't be received very well, probably, and we'd be putting our life in danger. Before we even went, we would know that. We know we're putting our life in danger. We're going to go over there and preach a gospel, and these people may just come right up against us like they did to Stephen and kill him and kill you. Now, with that being said and done, if you're not ready to die for the gospel under those terms, then you shouldn't be going there. Not that we should all be ready to die for the gospel in that fashion. God raises up, I think, very special people for that, and there are people who will go to a place like that, will preach the gospel, and die for it. Then, therefore, it would be wrong for them to all of a sudden pull out a sword and battle these people. You know, it's a contradiction of the message. It's a contradiction of what's being done here. So, again, those, you know, I think that that's very unique people who would put themselves in harm's way like that to go out and do that kind of work. And yet God does raise those people up. Now, I had a very strange incident last night in my own home. Somebody knocked on my door. My wife answered the door, and they were looking for the man of the house. So my wife came and got me, and she says, "This guy looks very strange and acting strange and talking strange." And, you know, so I went to the door and started talking with this guy, and I started to get very, very uneasy feelings after a while in my conversation. He didn't make any sense. He was going in circles. I don't know why he knocked on my door. It's the middle of the night. And I'm starting to feel a little strange. And I started to realize, here I am, I've got my door open, a stranger at the door. This guy was pretty tall, pretty big. And, you know, I don't know what he's doing here. I have no clue. And he's just very strange, very weird. And I'm starting to get a little nervous. I'm realizing that this may not be a very good situation I'm in. And I thought in my mind, I may have to protect my family. Here I am in my home, and I've got two young children. I've got my wife and myself, and it's going through my mind, you know, what am I going to do if this guy all of a sudden pushes in on the door to lunge in to harm my family? or myself, what am I going to do if he pulls out a gun? Or I have no idea. This is a very strange situation, and I was just trying to get this conversation to an end so I can close the door and lock it. And I tried a couple of times, and then finally I must have said the right words that kind of brought it to a moment of silence and a step back by the individual, and they said, thank you very much, goodbye. And I closed the door, locked it, and I looked through the keyhole, and I saw the individual left, and I flipped the light off on outside, and that was it. But I was in my mind, put myself into a situation, what was I going to do if this guy was just some... Something was strange about this guy, his eyes, everything about him. But that would be self-defense. And if I had to defend my household, my family, I would have no problems with that. By God's grace, I do it. You got to do what you got to do. That's self-defense. So there's nothing wrong with self-defense, nothing wrong with protecting your family, nothing wrong with protecting the weaker vessels in this world. Nothing wrong with standing up for the weaker vessels or the young. Nothing wrong with going out to defend your country if you're being called upon and God rose up that country, that government. Even if they're in the wrong position, that has nothing to do with you. You're born in that country and you're being called on to fight. And if they don't have an opportunity for you to be able to be a conscientious objector, then you don't have a choice. You're under that government rule. God has placed you there. So we have to take this all within context. Murder is wrong. Killing is not. Under the right conditions, of course. I'm just looking out in the text chat. Have no clue what this guy wanted. What did he want? So-and-so. I have no clue. None. I was trying to figure that out. Must have been talking with him about 5 minutes. And after a couple of minutes, I started to realize I need to get out of this conversation, get my door closed, and get away from this guy because he was just a very, very strange and frightening situation I was finding myself in. So, I was more frightened with the fact that I have my family here. Being in the streets on one-on-one, you can always run if you feel you had to do that. And as long as you're faster than that person, you're okay, But, with your family in presence, it becomes more alarming because, I don't think I need to say any more. But anyway, by God's mercy, everything was all right, and it just went on. I got away from the situation. All right, anyway, if anybody else has a question, a comment, a verse, a subject, a correction that could be offered by anything we teach in this room, mic is open. Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
Can you hear me? Okay. Thank you very much. It's the first time to talk in the room here. It's nice to talk with you all. What I'm saying is that we always look up to our Lord Jesus Christ, what he was doing in a situation we always fall in. Like someone was standing on your door yesterday, what Jesus Christ will do himself? Was he going to defend himself? Was he going to carry a gun to fight for his family? Another question. I will put it in a different way. Are we as a Christian, as true believer, as we call ourselves, are we to join the army to defend our country? That's my question. And I think it's against the rule, love your enemy. We have to love our enemies. We have to put our lives down, to keep our Lord's commandments. So Mike is yours again. Thank you.
Hey, well, thank you, Joe. These are very, very difficult questions to answer, and we all have to follow our own conscience and look into God's Word, of course, for the true wisdom. The Lord says if someone was to smite thee on one cheek, turn to him the other. And most usually what that is a verbal assault. That's mostly. I have been verbally beat up many times over the years since I become a Christian, it's common to be assaulted, especially if you bring in a true gospel and people are denying it. It is a constant situation. But that can become physical. It is true. If you're on a mission field bringing the gospel and you are assaulted, then yeah, you can't return the evil for evil. And so if you're in a mission field with your family, you're in a situation. Now, ultimately, the world is a mission field. That is true. But here you are. You know, you have to protect your own household. I don't have a problem with that. I think that there is a self-defense situation here. And again, you know, it depends on what's going on here. You're going to go into a country where you know there's going to be violence upon you and your family, and you and your family make that decision and go forward into that kind of a situation, then you've already set yourself up to realize that you're going into that situation. On the other hand, protection of your family. If a wild animal is attacking you and you have a gun or a weapon, you're going to use it against that wild animal. And I don't think there'd be any thoughts about that. Now you have an individual who is coming up against you out of nowhere, against you and your family. I got to believe, you're going to want to defend yourself. This person, I know in my case last night, this person, they don't know me from Adam. I didn't know them. But, there was a concern there. I don't think that there is a problem with that, defending yourself. Clearly, killing in itself, the centurion. That was his job. You know, I know part of your question was about going into the military. Some people will go into the military and then they'll be called upon to kill in battle. That's not murder. That's not murder. You are defending a country. That's self-defense. And that's, God talks about raising up countries for protection. You know, even Israel, the nation of Israel, was a strong, strong nation that God had risen up. And the purpose that he had risen that nation up to be so strong, as we read about in the Old Testament, was because the body of Christ was dwelling there. The purpose of them being such a strong nation was to protect the body of Christ. That's why God had risen up that nation. And he has always risen up a nation for that purpose. You know, again, it starts with a family. We go back into Genesis and read about these very powerful families. You know, we don't kind of see this in, off the top when we kind of look at this. But as we look deeper into the Bible, we discover, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is where the beginning of the nation of Israel starts, because God says, Jacob changes Jacob's name to Israel. But we have Abraham. He was a pretty powerful guy. He had, great amounts of people. He had a very large family, and he owned a great amount of livestock. And Lot also was a pretty powerful guy, and that family became a nation. So God had a very powerful family, and within that family was the body of Christ, that outer covering, that outer protection, ultimately. Was to protect the body of Christ. Same thing with the nation of Israel. When we come into the New Testament, God raises up the church in the way that we understand it, and that becomes a protection for the body of Christ. And we have the denominations. Not that God has made the division. Of course, men have done that, but nevertheless, God worked within the denominations, and that was a protective place. A place where God speaks of in the wilderness, where he would feed the body of Christ, the woman, for times, and a dividing of times, and so on. And he says he raises up governments. God says that they don't take the sword in vain. And that's the idea, the picture of that sword and vein concerning the government is the literal weapon, in other words, for the defending of that nation. And so when a person goes to war, because they're commanded to protect their borders, their nation, by the government, they have to be obedient and do that. If there is an opportunity, again, you know, we had a situation in our country for quite some time earlier on where you could be a conscientious conscientious objector, I know during World War II anyway, and they would accept that. They say, okay, you know, we're not going to put a gun in your hand and make you shoot anyone, but you're going to serve somehow, and usually those people would serve in clerical areas or different areas, and so on. So, but in any event, yeah, I don't see a problem. It does appear that the Bible provides for that, whereas killing is not necessarily wrong. You know, even we get the picture of, but this is judgment now, but we do get the picture even with Samuel and others back way back when, where they would kill, not to leave one alive, not one person alive, no, take no prisoners. And but that's a very special situation. God is commanding that because he's using that nation as a judgment against another nation. And he can do that, and I'm sure he has many, many times risen one nation up against another nation as a judgment against them. However the will of God is on that, I don't know. So, but anyway, go ahead, Joe.
Okay. I'm just... You are just talking about raising governments and raising nations and raising countries, having a dominion over countries. That's the world stuff. That's all. God does that, you know, in the world, with the world, by the world, not by His children. We are preserved for a different mission. We are preserved for a different thing, which is. To live for God and by God and by God's words and by God's grace. We are not to kill our enemies. We are not to kill. We are not to fight to our countries because we have no continuing city in this earth, as Apostle Paul was saying. We have no continuation. I'm Egyptian myself.
Well, you were kind of breaking up a little bit there. I think I got some of that. Did you say you were Egyptian? Is that what you said? You come from Egypt?
Yeah, I am Egyptian. I'm Egyptian. I live in Ireland, by the way, for the past 7 years. That's why I got to learn English and speak English. And that's all happened by God's grace, which chastens us and humble us for everything we move in. And I got to know that through gospel that we have to come out of the church. And just I came out of the church just a few months ago, not very far away, not just a few months ago when I got the true gospel. And I appreciate that God uses His people for bringing the true gospel to the world. And I got the true gospel of the Bible only room. First, I got the true gospel from the Baal talk. God uses all the technology provided in the world now to send His message. Stuff, you know. I had a disagreement with my church that the army, the Bob in the Egyptian church, he used to be in the army, and they were very, very proud about it, you know. For the true believer, for the true Christian, he cannot be in the army. He can take an arm and just go after people and killing everyone for his country. We have no continuing city in this world. We are not belonging to this world. God chose us of the world. God chose us of the world. Yeah, that's what I want to say. But I'm still struggling with the doctrines, by the way. I'm still struggling with the doctrines, big time, you know. I'm looking for God's mercy to give us the truth, because we are looking for the truth all the time. Your mic again, thank you.
All right, well, very interesting. Thank you for sharing all that. I missed little pieces of that because you were breaking up a little bit, but I think I got most of what you were saying. You know, living in Egypt for a Christian has got to be very, very difficult. You know, in some places I could imagine it would be a death sentence. You know, even Iran, Iraq, when you get into those areas, Syria, you know, you're probably not going to survive very long over there, being a Christian. And so that's a very difficult thing to do, is to stand up over there and say, I'm a Christian, and start preaching Christ, and they start telling you, you got to stop that, and I presume that your life is in danger. And under those circumstances, you know, you might be in that position where you're in a martyr situation. And so I do appreciate your perspective on this is different than mine. I've never been under that kind of a situation. My life has never been threatened because I was a Christian. I've been around Christians all my life, most of which were not Christians, and they've assaulted me, but in a different way. Verbally, they've assaulted me, but not physically. And so I've never been under those terms or under those situations. I would not, and I believe that God provides for this, I would not allow someone to rip my baby out of my hand and to harm my child. I just, you know, self-defense, automatically I'd have to defend my family. And I think God provides for that. And he also provides for the protection of a nation. There are some people led into martyrship. They're risen in that way, and they're able to do that, and they're in that environment. They know the stand that they're going to take is going to bring death. And that's, you know, it's beyond my normal experience. We read of martyrs. We see Stephen as the martyr. And we hear of stories concerning most of the apostles died as martyrs, and we hear of other stories. I have not come firsthand into that. I've not experienced that, but I've read about that, and have always stood at awe at their faith concerning that. You know, God has to strengthen those individuals to be able to endure that kind of a situation. And we would trust that if we're in that situation, that God could strengthen us, or would strengthen us if he puts us into that situation. We know, I know me of myself, could never endure that. But by God's mercy, I could. But it wouldn't be me, it would be him. He would have to provide the necessary things in me to endure that. But in my experience in life, I've never been put into that situation by God's grace. But I have been put into situations where I thought my person or my family's persons were going to be harmed, and I was just very careful, but I've never gotten to the point where I had to bring myself to defend in a physical way. I can see that I would if I had to. I can think that I would. So these are very difficult subjects to discuss, and nevertheless, the idea of killing, which is the question, killing in self-defense is exactly that. It's not murder, protection. Killing in self-defense in a country is not murder. It is protection. Killing an animal to survive for food is not murder. It's survival. So we have to, I think, take this in proper perspective. Putting yourself onto a mission field, again, you know, being born in a place that is a mission field that is dangerous, I think there's a different mentality, a different focus, something different there. Placing yourself into a mission field that you know is dangerous is another story. In other words, I might go out down to New York City to preach a gospel, to hand out tracts or something like that, you know, which was going out of my neighborhood because I don't live in New York City anymore. I'm just taking that as a place. It could be any place. But I know if I were to go to Baghdad and say, well, I'm going to Baghdad next week and I'm going to pack my bags and I'm going to get some tracts and I'm going to preach the gospel to anybody who will take it, I know I'm moving into a place where I'm probably not going to come out of alive. And so if I was drawn to do that, I would imagine my state of mind would be different. If someone was to assault me, I'd turn to them the other cheek, because I'm putting myself in that situation. But anyway, if there's anyone else in the room who wants to comment on this, mic is open. I see, Joe, you got your hand up. Go ahead.
Just to understand evil. What's evil? What's harm to me or my family? What's physical harm? What someone to do someone something bad to me? Are we to be physical in everything? Are we to walk carnal, or are we spiritual? We walk in the spirit as God commands us. You know that's or if we are to walk in the spirit, a maximum harm is the physical. This is it the gate to be in the spirit, or that's the end of it. You know. I think we have a better understanding for that all things are God. All things, even the bad things and the good things, it's all made by God. You know, God creates evil, which is with Isaiah. God creates all things, bad and evil. I don't know. I'm really looking for a better understanding for these kind of things. But I don't think that's agree with the love your enemy thing. Even someone come to my family to kill someone, I won't be having a weapon to kill him back or to shelter for me for everything. I still don't know, looking for an answer for that. Thank you very much. Cheers.
All right. I think you're done. Again, you're breaking up a little bit, so I'm not catching everything, but I'm getting enough pieces, I think, to understand what you're talking about. I'm looking in the Bible right now for verses that might talk about maybe a self-defense. I have to admit I haven't really gone to the Bible deeply on this to really work through it. I believe that on the surface I think we do have a right to to defend ourselves and defend our families and to defend our country. We may not agree with our country. But God has put us in a particular country, and if we're called upon, you know, it's He rose up the power, and they don't bring the Bible says that they don't take the sword in vain. So it may be they're fighting an unrighteous fight. We may realize that it's an unrighteous fight. We shouldn't be there fighting for this purpose, and the government is wrong. We could think that. Nevertheless, by law of that country, we're required to do so, and God placed us in that country and under that law. We don't know the bigger picture. You know, God could be rising one country up against a country for judgment, because He says He raises them up and He brings them down. So all of that is in His hands, not ours. We are not going to be held responsible responding to a call to defend our country whether they be wrong or right. To be honest with you, I think about a lot of these things and what's really behind all things in the past, even in my own country. I don't think we're very righteous in the wars that we've been fighting. But that's not for me to discern one way or another. I can make my discernment and cast a vote and hope that the best comes out of that, but that's all of God's business. It's not mine. I know I was in the armed service. I was young when I was in it, and I wasn't a Christian then either. So, but it's something I did and I had to do, and it's over. I don't know that I can comment anymore. I am looking in the Bible. At the word of defend or defense, and I'm trying to read some verses. I haven't had time to read it, so I don't know that I should comment much more on this. Maybe there's someone else in the room that maybe has looked at this, and maybe they want to comment some. So does anybody else that want to pick up the mic to comment on either side of this position here, and maybe they have some verses or something to share on that? I see Nate has put a lot of verses out there, some of which I was thinking of also. Let me read that. Let every soul be subject unto a higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God for thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to the wrath upon him that doeth evil. So I think that pretty much clears up the matter as far as war is concerned and defending a country. I think that's pretty clear to me. And every country also has plenty of laws within it for the purpose of self-defense. And, you know, as far as the law of the land, defending your own person from being murdered or your family from being murdered or assaulted is... you know, again, there's plenty of laws in all the lands. I know in the land that we live here, America, that law is there. I know it's in Ireland and in England and other places. You have the right to defend yourself. I don't have a biblical reason to deny self-defense. So, but again, there are other teachers in this room, and maybe they've looked into this, and if they want to comment on this, they can raise their hand, or maybe others that just are visiting and want to comment on this, of course, they can raise their hand and comment and maybe bring some verses up if they have some.
I'm sorry to pick up my Ian, but I'll be quick. I think that the Bible teaches that we are to love our enemies and to be Christ-like. You know, we are to be in Christ and live the life of Christ in this earth. When he went to the cross, he obeyed to death. He obeyed, and he didn't open his mouth. I think that's the verse in Isaiah saying that, and I know the verse in my language, but in English is very bad now. To get the verse in English, he didn't resist. And about resisting the government, we have to be obedient to our leaders. We have to be obedient to those who are in authority in the world. But the most, we have to be obedient to God. You know, if my leader is contrary to the word of God, I gonna obey the word of God. I gonna obey God first before my leader. You know, but in the same time, when it comes to love your enemy and go fight for your country. No, I gonna love my enemy. I won't have an arm to go and killing someone, even in Iraq or anywhere else. I'm not saying that because of because you live in America and I live in Ireland and I'm Egyptian, Middle East. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we are not to carry an arm or a gun to go after someone to kill him, even for defending ourselves. I hope you get my point, and I hope everyone to get my point. Is all spiritual? All spiritual. I can't see anything in the New Testament saying that we have to defend ourselves. As Nate was saying before, that Paul was stoned, and John himself was persecuted for the true gospel, and he was kicked out of the church. John, Apostle John himself, if we read in Second John, I think in second or third, when he was talking to Gaius, I know the word in Arabic, you don't know it in English. John himself was persecuted by the Christian, not by the Romans. He was persecuted by Christians, because it was a lot of false prophets gone into the world at this time, and the church was falling away, the big four falling away since the churches was be gone. Anyway, thanks, and that's your mic back again.
All right, thanks, Joe. Well, again, you know, I got to say I need to do more studying of this to look for scriptural positions. I see what the JR puts out there, and I kind of have the same kind of thinking concerning defending yourself. You know, what are you doing at that time period? In the sense of, you know, if I'm out preaching a gospel to the unsaved and I'm being assaulted for that gospel and end up becoming a martyr for that gospel, I think that is one thing, you know, where defense might be a different story. But again, you know, even though ultimately we always should be bringing the gospel at all times when we really think about this, but you know, you got someone coming out of total left field, they don't even know you're a Christian or not, nothing else, it's just whatever the case may be. And especially if you have your family, I believe you have the right to defend yourself and your family. The other thing is I know as for me, if I were to make the decision to go to a place that would put me in harm's way, I would not take my family with me. I would go by myself, you know, hoping to come home, but I wouldn't pack up my kids and my wife and head out to Baghdad and get on a street corner and start preaching Christ crucified with my family with me, because we're all going to die. It would be wrong for me to put them in harm's way like that. You know, again, this is a difficult subject to work through, and I have to admit that I have not really looked into the Bible. I just started looking right now in words like defend and defense, and that's where I'm starting out, to see what the Bible has to say about that. So, in any event, if anybody else wants to comment on this subject, feel free. If not, maybe we could take it up another time. Because I don't have anything new to add, and I got to admit I don't have much scripture to support my position. I do have the scripture. I think we have brought enough scripture up to defend the position that we're to defend our country if called upon. You know, right now, if there is a war going on that's unrighteous, and I haven't heard of a righteous war, at least not through my country, and a very long time, but if it's an unrighteous war, by God's mercy, here in America at least, you know, there is no draft, there is no requirement that someone must go, and they put a gun in your hand, you got to go fight. You know, when I was a kid, there was the draft, and that's what they did do. You were called upon, you had to go. They put a gun in your hand, you had to go. That was it. But again, by God's mercy, today that's not happening, at least not at the moment. And so people can make that decision not to pick up the arm and go. It is a subject that I think we should probably look at again, but I would want to look at some scripture some more before I would talk about this again. Anybody else have anything they might want to share, or a question or a comment, a verse or a subject to discuss? Mic is open. All right. I see a question out there. As if a man... Is that a question on that, looking at that verse? Oh, yeah, do you see the end of the church age there? As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Yeah, I think it is. God does even give us a picture of the lion roaring and devouring, and then even those who tried to leave the city, the leopard, they'd be met by the leopard, which would devour them as they tried to leave the city. See, Amos chapter 5:19. Let me read that a little more in context. Interesting, the verse before starts off with woe. Immediately when I see that word woe, I immediately consider, is God speaking of one of the three woes? But let's go back a few verses. Verse 14, Amos chapter 4, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And in this fashion, Jehovah, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that Jehovah, God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, Jehovah, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith Jehovah. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. So the verse before, the couple of verses before, clearly tell us this is great tribulation, leading us into this picture of great tribulation. It could very well be the end of the church age, but definitely judgment is upon the city. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. And that darkness begins in the loosing of Satan, which is in 94, by the way. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house, and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness, and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as water, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Okay, so definitely Amos chapter 5, verse 19 is identifying with the end of the church age, no doubt about that. The big question is, and this is a question I asked myself a while ago, I know people were making certain declaring certain things, you know, the church age ended, and then they would say that would be in the beginning of great tribulation, or the beginning of the judgment upon the house of God, or they'd give it a date of 1988, and I know I had never really heard any real good studies on, you know, when did great tribulation start, when did the church age end, when did the church become dead. You know, those kind of questions. Everything's just attributed to 1988, and I, because I hadn't heard anything, I had nothing to maybe say to mimic in the sense of to respond to what other people have taught me, so I had no verses to share with anyone to declare. Well, Great Tribulation is 1988. I didn't have any verses to declare that. I hadn't been taught any. Judgment began in the house of God in 1988. I didn't have any verses necessarily to share for that. Satan was loosed in 1988. I didn't have any verses to share with that. The church age ended in 1988. I didn't have any verses to share with that. you know, because I was kind of, I didn't do my studies there, so I went forward to do some studies there. And I discovered certain things, that the end of the church age is 1994. When we come to the end of a period of 2,300 evenings and mornings, which starts in 1988, that is what God calls the beginning of sorrows. It is the beginning of the judgment upon the house of God. That, I think, is pretty clear. I found lots of scriptures to bring that point to bear. And God clearly tells us that the end is not yet. We have to then question the word, what is the end that is not yet? Well, we have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, particularly let's take Matthew 24, one of three places that discusses this particular subject. And the question was asked, when shall the end be? So that's the question of what end. And that's what's being answered in Matthew 24, where God speaks of the first 2,300 evenings and mornings and speaks of the judgment that has become upon the house of God. There were famines and pestilence in various places. And then God continues and constantly says, but the end is not yet. The end is not by and by. So what end is in view? And the phrase, the end of the world, was the question. And the phrase, the end of the world, we discover a very careful Bible study, is the end of the end of the harvest. And the end of the harvest is the end of the church age. It becomes very clear. The end of the world, figuratively speaking, is the end of the church age. And when shall that end be? It's not during the 2,300 evenings and mornings. It is the beginning of the end, the leading up into the end, the beginning of the judgment upon the house of God. And it takes a 2,300-day period. But it brings us and ends us on to September 6, 1994. And that is the loosing of Satan. That is the end of the church age. That's when the church age ends, 1994. To be very specific, God gives us a very specific date of September 6, 1994. So that is the date of the first day after the end of the church age. And so we look at this language, the end, or where we're at, when we go back into Amos, when we're looking at Amos, in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And I think the end that is in view here in Amos 5 is probably the end of the church age. I think that's, you know, when there is complete darkness in the land. And the darkness in the land, the word land is the word gay in the Greek, or eretz in the Hebrew. And both of them are focusing in on the church, darkness in the church, darkness in the land, darkness in the field, the place where the gospel is being sowed. And that leads us to that time period of when Satan being loosed, the end of the church age, beginning, ending as we come into September 6, 1994, and that is the fifth trumpet, the first woe. And it's very interesting when we go look at the fifth trumpet or the first woe, which one and the same. God just gives two different terms for that. But we look at this and we discover that that's when Satan is loosed. And how does God describe it? Sun and the air were darkness. You look out into the land and behold darkness. No light. No light. The sun is out. Darkness. You know, leading up to that time period, there's a focus on the third. The third of the sun was darkened. The third. Now we come into the woe, the first woe, the loosing of Satan, the fifth trumpet, all the same. And God says the sun is darkened. Not a third of the sun is darkened. The sun is darkened. There is no light in the land. None. No light in the land. Amos 5:18. Woe. First woe. Unto you that desires the day of Jehovah. The day of judgment. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. And as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or when went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. And that's kind of interesting, as if a man did flee from a lion. You know, we get the picture in the corporate body where the lion, of course, identifies, there's two lions. One's the lion of Judah and the other is the lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And here is a picture of someone fleeing from Satan in the corporate church, you know, fleeing from the things of this world maybe, or fleeing from another church that is bringing a false doctrine, clearly a false doctrine. And yet in this day he goes into a place, he's fleeing from the lion and he's met by a bear. Or he went into the house, another house, and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. The serpent identifies with Satan. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? No, none, zero, no brightness. So clearly, I think we're seeing a picture of Revelation 9 where the sun is darkened. It is not a third of the sun being darkened. it is darkness. Now, what exactly is happening here? I've made this point a number of times. I have to be very careful and think this out a little bit because it still gets a little confusing to me. But there are three darknesses that are in view during tribulation or great tribulation. The first darkness is darkness that comes upon the corporate body. They're being darkened. And so they're being taken over by a darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Until you come to the end of this 2300-day period, the end from 1988 to 1994, the 2300 evenings and mornings, and it's the beginning of judgment, earthquakes, pestilence, famines in various places, not all places, but various places. It leads up to mega-tribulation, which is great tribulation. It is in all places. So we have a church that is coming to an end. The church age is coming to an end. It takes 2,300 evenings and mornings of judgment before it finally succumbs to the end of the harvest. God is no longer leading people to himself through that church. But now you've got a church that is bringing forth a dark gospel. The candlestick has gone out. Eventually it will be removed. And they put a bushel over the light of the gospel. And that church is no longer reflecting the light of the true gospel into the world. And we have the second picture of darkness now. The sun is darkened, the air is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. But the first 2300 days is a focus on the third, all focusing on judgment, beginning in the house of God, focusing on the corporate body in itself being judged, people being judged. But now, the gospel is no longer going out to a world. But the two witnesses have not yet been killed. There is a period of time that the two witnesses are not being killed. God gives it as 3.5 days, ultimately. It's a 7-year period, or a 1-week period, a 7-day period. Ultimately, seven-year period. But after 3.5 days, then the two witnesses are killed. Now, I think that during that 3.5 days, there is a gospel still going off in the church in the sense that the body of Christ is still edifying the body of Christ. But people are no longer necessarily responding to the gospel anymore, but there is still edifying. But then there comes to the point in time when the two witnesses are killed, and at that point, then even the edifying of the body of Christ has not taken place. There is no gospel being preached. And now the dead bodies lay in the streets spiritually, called Sodom and Egypt, even while the Lord was crucified. And there's a 3.5 day period, or a half a week period, or a half a seven period, and then come out of for my people. So we see this darkness. Darkness in the land begins in the beginning of tribulation in 88. But it is, you look out into the land and nothing but darkness, pure black darkness, no light whatsoever by the time you come to 1994 or the first woe or the fifth trumpet, whichever you want to call it. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. All right, anyway, anybody wants to add to that or offer any corrections or any other verses, mic's open. Do I believe we're in the day of the Lord now? let's look at this verse here in Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. So, the day of Jehovah identifies with a time of darkness. I think the day of Jehovah, which identifies with darkness, begins in the judgment, 1988. I think that's probably where we would look for the beginning of the day, from all that I can tell. That day ends 23 years later. It's a 23-year period, which God refers to as a day. Within that day, God isolates an hour, where God speaks, when in 1 hour is she made desolate. And that hour of desolation, now darkness begins to come into the land, darkness, which is judgment, begins to come into the land in 1988, goes for a 2,300-day period. God refers to that as tribulation. He also calls it, these things are the beginning of sorrows. It's just the beginning, you know, it's leading right into it. But it is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It is the beginning of judgment. It is the beginning of darkness coming onto the land. And it ends, that period of time, that 2,300 days ends with complete darkness in the land. And that would be the loose of Satan. Now, inside that day, God speaks of an hour. And I know I've done a study looking for where is that hour. You know, when is the hour of judgment? People have a tendency, and I plead guilty of this myself too, a tendency to place everything on 1988. When did the Great Tribulation begin? 1988. When did the Church Age end? 1988. When was the darkness in the land? 1988. When did the Day of Judgment begin? 1988. When was the Hour of Judgment? 1988. I mean, I'm guilty of that. I too... until it came to realization, I forget how it came to my realization, maybe through a question and I couldn't respond, but I had to defend all this 1988. And when I went to look to defend it, I realized I couldn't. I realized, wait a second, I haven't done my homework on this. I'm just mimicking what everyone else is saying. And I'm looking to listen to what everyone else is saying, but no one's coming up with verses on it. They were as guilty as wrong interpretation as I was. And that goes right to Brother Campin, too, because I haven't heard Brother Campin get into very detailed studies proving and showing and laying out these things. But, I hear him all the time on open forum. The Great Tribulation started in 1988. The Church Age ended in 1988. Everything's 1988. But no one has done some real serious Bible study. No one around that I'm aware of, shall I say. I'm sure others have, but in the circle of conversation I've been having, I hadn't noticed anyone doing it at the time yet. And so I started to ask myself the questions, when are these things? How do I know? What verses? You know, I have to defend what we teach, you know. So I'm pretty well convinced, to the best that I can see, that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of darkness, begins in 1988, but it becomes total darkness in 1994, a darkness that could be felt. And at the hour of judgment is a seven-year period. In 1 hour is she made desolate. God speaks of this in Revelation 18, brings this phrase up many times in Revelation 18. Talking about that she is made desolate in 1 hour. And that, so that's when Satan was loosed, and then eventually he takes a seat in the temple and halfway through that week. And then at the end results, the candlestick is removed, the body of Christ is called out of her, then she is completely desolate. but there is a half a week period, a half a seven period, in which the two witnesses are killed, and yet the body of Christ continues for 3.5 days, a half a week, a half a seven, in the corporate church for that time period. And I've come to understand that as literally a 3.5 year period. I say that from the language of Daniel chapter 12. God gives us two numbers there that we can tie together to bring us to a full 7 year period. But in any event, the hour of judgment, I have concluded pretty strongly in my thinking so far. It goes from September 6, 1994, which is the fall of 1994, to the fall of 2001. It's 7 years exactly. Counting by days, I think it's 7 years and 50 days, something like that. But in any event, it's a seven-year period, and then the body of Christ comes out of the church. Now, I have been given a lot of consideration about this 153 and to tie this in somewheres, and if I were to tie this 153 into anything, I would tie the 153 as a period of time that it takes for the body of Christ to come out of the church, 153 days. That's, if I was to tie that in anywhere, I would tie that into the beginning of the fall of 2001, coming in through the fall and beginning to come into the winter, where finally the body of Christ is out. Now, people are still coming out of the church, don't get me wrong. I think even today maybe someone has left the church by God's mercy. You know, I don't know when that stops. I'm sure right up to the end people will be leaving the church, some for the right reasons, some for the wrong reasons maybe. But nevertheless, the ultimate focus of the picture of the body of Christ making the depart out, I think, takes 153 days. I'm working on maybe delivering a study considering that as a possible solution to the 153 fish. But in any event, there is this time period of 7 years which God refers to as the hour of judgment. In 1 hour, in that time period, is she made desolate. When Satan is loose, Satan takes a seat, two witnesses are killed, and the candlestick is removed. In that seven-year period, in that 1 hour, she made desolate. I also discovered that when looking for the half hour, must be found in the hour. As a matter of fact, I started backwards on this. I was looking for the half hour, couldn't find the half hour, and then it dawned on me that the half hour must be found within the hour. Let me go look for the hour. And then God takes that hour, a seven-year period, breaks it up into two parts, two three-and-a-halves. So I found that very, very interesting that God has taken the seven and broke that into a half. And I've discovered that that half hour of silence identifies when Satan takes a seat in the temple right up until the removing of the candlestick. So that's how I see it. It's still the day of the Lord, still the day of judgment. Even now that we've come out, judgment is still upon the church. It is still the day of judgment. We've come out of that great tribulation, but there is still great tribulation in the corporate churches, because great tribulation is upon the corporate churches, upon the people of the churches. And so that day is 23 years long. Just looking out there in the text chat a little bit, I thought I saw something here. Hang on a minute. I wanted to comment on it, but a lot of things seem to come out since I saw it. Hang on. All right, I thought I saw something out there. Oh, yeah, there it is. Jackie put this out there. Have we had a good close look at Elizabeth hiding herself 5 months? I have looked a little bit at that. Let me unfreeze my display. Okay, I should be unfrozen. Let me put a test in there. Yeah, it's going through. Okay. I've given a little look at this, and I'm going to do a study on this. I think I understand the 5 months of Elizabeth. Hiding herself for 5 months. Isn't it interesting? The phrase 5 months is giving, and we see Satan is loosed, and God applies a 5 month period of the torment of a scorpion as it striketh a man, this time of judgment. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 9. It's the language that Brother Campen has been looking at. And the five-month period, I'm not too sure whether that five-month period is just covering 7 years, or is that five-month period covering 17 years. I would lean at this moment, in everything that I can think about, that five-month period actually covers a 17-year period. It covers the seven-year period from 1994 to 2001, which is Great Tribulation. I would call that, if I were to divide the Great Tribulation into two parts, I would say that would be the first part of Great Tribulation, from 1994 to 2001. I would then call, if I were to do this — the Bible doesn't do this, but we kind of do this — we break the second part of Great Tribulation would be from 2001 to the end of the world, 2011, in all likelihood. That's a 10-year period. 10 plus 7 is 17 years. So, because God speaks of this, first of all, five is the picture of judgment or grace. In this case, it's judgment. Months identify with time, so judgment for a period of time. looking at the language of Revelation 9 now. And now we have this picture of judgment. And when we look at this picture of judgment, let me open my Bible here to Revelation 9, because this is the picture of judgment that God gives. We read, And the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. That's Christ falling from the heavens above the pulpit, the high place, the place where the gospel is being brought forth, in this sense, the body of Christ, ultimately, onto the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. So here's Christ falling on judgment upon the church. And, you know, if this stone falls upon them, they will be what? Crushed to powder. That's what God says. So he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. So there's a fire down there. That's judgment. And the sun, that's the light of the gospel, and the air, the place of conversation in the churches, were darkened. It is now the kingdom of darkness by the reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts. They devour the grass upon the earth, or on green things, trees and everything. Locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, to bring what? A poisonous gospel. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green tree, neither any tree, but only those men have not the seal of God in their forehead. So God is saying that there are still people in the church identifying with the grass, that is his elect, that he's being leading them into salvation, and he's going to deliver them, but he's working on them. Any green thing, again, is identifying with the men of God, bringing forth a language, a gospel to them. And but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And God gives us what that's all about in the next verse. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The death that they're seeking is to put off the old man and put on the new. They're not finding that. They're not finding a rest in Christ. They're designed to be, you know, to be buried with Christ in his baptism. But this death, spiritual death, is fleeing from them in the sense of putting off the old man. That death, it's fleed from them. And so that's the torment, the fact that they have been promised liberty, and yet they have not been delivered liberty. They have not got the peace that goes beyond the peace of this world. They're promised liberty, but they don't receive it. So they don't have a rest in Christ. They're looking to rest in Christ. They're claiming Christ, they're claiming rest, but they're not finding it. So God is likening that five-month period as that, as a torment, as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. They're being given a false gospel, and they're not finding the peace of Christ that goes beyond understanding. And that seems to me to suggest a 17-year thing, because it continues after the 7 years. Remember, the body of Christ comes out of the church. That's 7 years. But then there's another 10 years. We've come out of Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation continues. The woman receives the second portion. So that leads me, this verse is what really leads me to think that the five-month period encompasses 17 years and not seven. My only two choices I was able to find was either 7 years or 17 years. And right now I hold to the idea it's probably 17 years because of Revelation 9, verse 5. Now, this is kind of interesting, because then we take the verse that Jackie brought up concerning the 5 months, where we have Elizabeth hiding herself for 5 months. Now, Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who is the babe in the womb, John is a picture of the body of Christ, I believe. Remember when he is beheaded, is a picture of the church without a head, but Christ is that head, of course. But in any event, here is the body of Christ being hidden during this time period. I think that is what is in view when we get this spiritual picture of Elizabeth hiding herself for 5 months. Now, I haven't worked through that language in great detail. I've read through it. I've looked at it. I've considered it. That's the conclusion I'm thinking at the moment, and now I have to find time to go through that methodically, very, very carefully, word by word, and see if we can really build upon that conclusion and also find that it is in harmony with everything else we know in the Bible. So anyway, that's what I'm seeing at the moment. I also see the 5 months of looking over at the flood is probably talking about the same time period also. So when I look at this, I'm going to look at all three of those. Those are the three places we find 5 months, by the way. I'm not aware of anything else. If anybody else is, maybe they can bring it up. We have the 5 months with Elizabeth. We have the 5 months with in the boat, which is 150 days. We have the 5 months of Revelation 1. And I believe all three of those 5 months tie together. We put them together, we get the big picture, the spiritual picture concerning what's going on during this time period, which I believe is encompassing a 17-year period. Let me think a moment here. Revelation 9, verse 5, suggests very strongly to me that it's a 17-year period. But Genesis, in the flood, talking about 150 days, and then there is more time after, suggests to me a 7-year period. So I'm in conflict with that. That's why I haven't really have a strong conclusion on that yet. Because also you have the 5 months period with Elizabeth hiding herself 5 months, but then you have another 3 months before she delivers. And that gives a presumption of more time. So even though I lean towards a 17-year period, I could also build a case it's only a 7-year period. But then I find a different problem. So I haven't got a conclusion on that yet. It's up in the air for me. But 5 months is interesting. No way can I see the 5 months as Brother Camping has been teaching, though. That it doesn't work at all in any of these things that I can see. All right, anyway, if anybody else wants to add or correct any of these things, mic's open, or any other subject or verses, questions, comments.
I'd like to make a comment about the 5 months. In the ninth chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ,